Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Island Bible Chapel this morning. One of the nice things about seeing all of those kids is it's said that a young church like that is usually a healthy church and has a better chance maybe of being around till the Lord returns. Not every church has that. There's a lot of churches where I would be considered one of the young ones, and that would be kind of weird here. Anyway, this morning we're going to resume our study in Matthew's Gospel, and specifically I'm going to be looking at Matthew chapter 11 from verses 1 to 19. So let's just open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word here this morning, and we just want to take it as seriously as we ought to. The messages here are given for our instruction, and we want to find ways to apply these things to our lives. So we just pray that your spirit would be active among all of us, the speaker and the listeners, all included. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Up till now, we have seen Jesus doing a number of things. He's been preaching and teaching. He's been healing people with miracles. And I can well imagine that most of the people were pretty thrilled about him doing this, particularly if you were one of those people who had a disease that was incurable, and then this man comes and heals you of it. I mean, that would be a thrilling thing to have happen to you, wouldn't it? But there was one man who was on Jesus' side who was a little bit surprised by all of this, and I would say somewhat confused. Let's read here in verse 1 of chapter 11. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John, that's John the Baptist, heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" It's kind of an odd question for John the Baptist to ask, isn't it? Before we look into the reasons why, let's just get a bit of the background story. You'll notice it says that he was in prison when he asked this question. This all came about because John had the nerve, if you will, to tell King Herod, the Rome-appointed king of the Jews, to tell him that what he was doing was wrong. And what Herod was doing was this. He had a brother, or half-brother, named Philip, who was married to his own niece. Philip was married to his niece. And then Herod Antipas, who was a half-brother of Philip, took his wife away from him. His wife's name was Herodias. So it's kind of strange. Herodias goes from marrying one uncle and then goes to another uncle. But of course, doing this was adultery. And so John spoke to him about this and told him this is wrong. You know, you're king of the Jews, and even though you may be a nominal king, you should be following our law. Well, Herod didn't appreciate that one bit, and so he threw John the Baptist into prison. So that's where John is at this time when he's asking these questions, and he's sending a couple of his disciples to do this. Now, John knew full well that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, and that he was the Lamb of God. We know that because John had been preaching those very things about Jesus before. So what's going on here? Is John experiencing a lapse in faith? Has he lost his faith in the Lord Jesus as being all of these things? Not exactly. What I think is going on here is that he's a little bit confused about things. And it's this. What did John previously tell people the Messiah was going to do when he came? Well, one of the things he said he was going to do was to divide or separate out the believers from the unbelievers, and then he would judge the unbelievers and then establish his kingdom. So John was looking for judgment on the unrighteous people. But that's not what he was seeing happen. Jesus was out teaching and preaching and healing people. And that's all fine stuff. That's great stuff. But he wasn't seeing Jesus carry out any judgment. And to make it even worse, John was in prison, and he was thrown there by an unrighteous king who he expected Jesus would have judged by now. But it wasn't happening. Instead, John was being judged by this guy. So in John's mind, nothing was really going according to plan, to what he expected things to be going on. So, what about Jesus' answer to this? How did he answer John's disciples? Verse 4, he said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, the first thing that jumps out at me when I read Jesus' answer is that he didn't directly answer John. He didn't say, "Yes, in fact, I am the one." He didn't do it that way. The way he did it was to refer to some Old Testament prophecies in the prophet of Isaiah, where Isaiah talks about the Messiah when he comes, when he ushers in the kingdom. These are the kinds of things that he's going to do. And so Jesus is referring him to that and saying, "I'm here and these are the very things that I'm doing." It's kind of an interesting approach for Jesus to use. He points John the Baptist to Scripture and then lets him come to his own conclusion. Now, I mention that because that's pretty much how the Holy Spirit works with Christians today, and perhaps always has worked with Christians. Let's say you or I, we've come up to a situation and we're wondering, should I do this or should I not do it? Would it be right or wrong for me to do that thing? God doesn't usually speak to us with a voice from heaven saying, "No, don't do that, do this." That's not usually how it works, does it? Instead, what we'll feel are promptings from the Holy Spirit who lives inside of Christians, and usually those promptings lead us to some passage of Scripture. That's how it's supposed to work and how it usually works. And then we may not know the Scripture that well, but the Spirit directs us to it. We read it and we say, "Ah, okay, now I know what I should do or shouldn't do." But this all presupposes that we're actually reading and studying the Scriptures so that the Holy Spirit has something to work with. If the only time we spend time in the Scriptures is when we come to church, we're not going to have a very exhaustive knowledge of what's in there. And so what generally happens in those cases, because the Spirit can't point us to a Scripture because we don't really know much of anything, we tend to make decisions about those things based on what we really want to do. And so we say, "Well, I'd prefer to do this or not do this," and then we just go with that. And that's why a lot of Christians find themselves getting into messes, because they don't know the Scriptures well enough to know what they should be doing. Now, in verse 6 here, Jesus says something that maybe could be a little bit confusing. He says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." This is a message directed, I think, primarily to John, but it could apply to anybody. And it's what he's basically saying is this: John, don't let the fact that I'm not judging unrighteous people now, don't let that stumble you. I have spiritual work to do first. Jesus, when he came as the Messiah to set up his kingdom, didn't immediately plunge into judgment. What he did was he laid the foundation for that, and a big part of that foundation was him going to the cross to deal with the sin question. Now, of course, John the Baptist has no idea of this. This, in fact, was a surprise to everybody, including Jesus' own disciples. But that still had to happen first. And so that's why he's encouraging John, don't be offended because it isn't going to according to the way you thought it would. Now then, from verses 7 to 19, Jesus gets on a different tack. And here, let's read those verses. "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Here we see Jesus giving his assessment of John the Baptist, what he thinks of him. And I would suggest to you that Jesus' assessment is the most relevant one. A lot of people had different opinions about John, but only Jesus' assessment really matters. And at this point, I'd like to mention to each of us who are Christians is that there's a time coming when Jesus will assess each and every one of us. Now, it won't be during our lifetimes here. It'll be after the resurrection, and it's at an event called the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a place where believers, true believers, are judged according to the works that we've done and our motives in doing them. It's not a judgment to determine whether we're saved or not. Salvation is not in question. But it's a judgment that determines whether we'll be rewarded for what we've done or we lose rewards. And I would suggest to you that that's really the only assessment of us that's going to matter. And it's an assessment that is going to affect our eternity after that. So I just mention that to encourage us to make sure that that Jesus and pleasing him is our highest priority in this life. Now, Jesus' assessment of John was a matter of high praise. He praised him quite a lot here. And he begins with these three questions in verses 7 to 9. And the first question, what did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? All of these questions seem to presuppose that Jesus is asking them of people who didn't expect what they saw in John the Baptist. They were expecting someone different. And so this first question here, he uses the metaphor of a reed shaken in the wind. And he's talking about the reeds that are in marshes. And you can see it here. And you know that it doesn't take much of a wind to move a reed. It takes nothing at all. And this metaphor is talking about people who will change their opinion for practically nothing. They hear this opinion here and this one here, and they'll bounce back and forth based on what other people are saying. John the Baptist wasn't like that. So what he was essentially asking them was, did you expect to see somebody who was wishy-washy about righteousness and the things of God? No, he was straight as an arrow. That's the kind of guy he was. And then his second question was, did you expect to see a man who was kind of upper class, who lived a life of luxury? Well, John wasn't like that at all. He was said to have lived in the wilderness. So in today's terms, it'd be like he was a bushman. If you can imagine somebody living in a little cabin north of Sault Ste. Marie, dressed in wool pants and plaid shirt, and then coming into the city and down the line and preaching Christ and his righteousness. That was more the kind of guy he was. They may have been looking for a politician or royalty. And then his third question was, did you expect him to be a prophet? Now the answer to this question was, well, yes, he was a prophet. But even more than a prophet, because he was unique. And he was unique in the way that Jesus describes here in verse 10, where he quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And this is a quote about the person who is going to come just before Jesus Christ and be like his messenger and prepare or pave the way for the Messiah coming. And so what he's saying is that that was John the Baptist, and that made him unique. In the Old Testament, there were a lot of prophets who predicted the coming of the Messiah sometime in the future. They'd say, yeah, the Messiah is coming, but they didn't know when. But John was the only prophet who could come and say, you know, guys, the future is now. He's here. He's here right now. And that was something that only John could do. Now then, Jesus moves on to talk about how great he is in his natural birth. And he says there was no one greater than him. None. Now what's he talking about there? Well, I suspect he's talking, probably partly at least, about his character. John had a character that appeared to be totally devoted to the righteousness of God. But I think he's also referring to his calling. What was he called to do? Well, he was called to be the forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the greatest one who's ever come to earth. And that, in a sense, is what made him the greatest of all people born naturally. But then, in the last part of this verse, he says something really surprising. Whoever's lowest or least in the kingdom of heaven is higher than John. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? What could Jesus possibly mean by this? Well, let's explain it this way. I'm going to start by asking a question. How does one enter into the kingdom of heaven today? How do you come into the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's not through natural birth. We're not born naturally, automatically in the kingdom. It comes through spiritual birth. And spiritual birth involves becoming born again. And that in turn involves having an understanding and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his crucifixion and in his resurrection, and understanding the meaning of all of that, and then accepting him on those grounds, allowing him to be your Savior because he died for your sins. That's how you come into the kingdom today. John the Baptist never had that. Remember, John the Baptist died before Jesus ever went to the cross. So all of those things that we need to understand in order to come into the kingdom, it hadn't happened. So he never had that kind of a thing. There's a quote here that I want you to see. This is from John MacArthur, where he says, "All believers after the cross are greater still because they participate in the full understanding and experience of something John merely foresaw in shadowy form, the actual atoning work of Christ." So we have a deeper understanding of what Christ has done and what he's all about than John ever had during his lifetime. Now, there's another reason I would say that Jesus implied that he was less than all the rest in the kingdom, and it comes in John chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. And in that, it's an interesting little passage here. John the Baptist is talking about himself and his role relative to the Messiah. People are kind of arguing, wondering who he really is. And here John says this. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And then he uses another interesting metaphor. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He, that is the bridegroom, must increase, but I must decrease." So putting this metaphor together, Jesus is the bridegroom in John's little story here. John the Baptist is the friend of the bridegroom. In modern day terms, he would be the best man, the guy who kind of prepares things for, helps the bridegroom out, prepares things for him. But who's the bride? Well, elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that the bride of Christ is the church. Everyone who got saved from the time of Pentecost up to the present time and until the Lord returns. So you and I are part of the bride of Christ. John the Baptist was never in the church because the church had never been formed before he died. So in that sense, he's the one who must decrease. The bridegroom increases, he decreases, and the bride is the one who belongs to Christ the groom. So even John himself kind of uses this to show his relationship relative to not only to the bridegroom, but to the bride herself. So verse 12, Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. This is kind of interesting, and what Jesus is suggesting here is that John the Baptist preaching was creating a violent response. And in fact, there's an underlying current of violence building up against the kingdom right from the time that John the Baptist preached it. We see that in what John the Baptist said when he was baptizing people and the Pharisees and Sadducees came to get baptized. Do you remember the language John used when he described them? He said, you brood of vipers, what are you doing coming down here? You got to bring real fruits of repentance. So in other words, in front of crowds there who were getting baptized, he called them a bunch of hypocrites. Well, I don't think the scribes or the Pharisees and the Sadducees were happy about that. And I have no doubt that they started plotting how they could get rid of him. Now, they didn't have to because Herod had arrested John and put him in prison and eventually would cut his head off. So there you have violence. But this violence continued on even after John the Baptist was gone. And of course, Jesus experienced it himself. It resulted in his execution. And then after Jesus ascended back to heaven, those who are followers of his have experienced the same kind of violence against them. The persecution, the arrests, people getting killed. And interestingly, in the early days of the church, that violence came at the hands of the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. And these were people who wanted to establish their own kingdoms. They had no interest in the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was talking about. But interestingly, a few hundred years later, the church, if you will, became politically affiliated with the Roman Empire. And now the Roman Empire gave them power, and the political entities within the church became the persecutors of true believers. And for hundreds of years after that, literally hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions, of Christians died at the hands of the organized church. And what you have an example of there is the violence that was carried on against the true kingdom of heaven by those who wanted to set up their own kingdom in their own way. Now then in verses 14 and 15, Jesus alludes to another prophecy in the book of Malachi. He says, if you're willing to receive it, he, that is John, is Elijah who is to come. What's he talking about there? Well, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the prophet says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Jesus is referring to John the Baptist as being this fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, did he mean that John was a reincarnation of Elijah? That he was Elijah in person? No, that's not what he meant. The answer to that dilemma, if you will, comes in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17. And there the angel is talking to John's father, and he's telling him about John coming. He's going to have this baby who's going to be the forerunner and so on. And one of the things he said to Zacharias explains this. He says that your son will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He wasn't going to be Elijah himself, but his preaching, he would have the same power of the Holy Spirit that Elijah had. He'd be much like Elijah. And even personality-wise, they were both kind of similar. They both lived in the wilderness and had similar characteristics. And then Jesus says in verse 15, he uses this odd expression, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What he means there is if you've got the spiritual ears to hear what I'm saying and understand it, you'll get this. But it takes spiritual discernment to understand these kinds of things. Now, in the last three verses that I read, here Jesus is talking about people who are determined to not believe God's message about the kingdom of heaven, no matter who he sends to preach the message. It doesn't matter what kind of messenger he's going to send, people are going to find an excuse not to believe them. So Jesus talks about John the Baptist coming, and he came not eating or drinking. John the Baptist was a very strict religious man, followed certain things right down the line. He was a Nazarite as well. He lived alone, and he didn't enter into the Jewish social sphere at all. That wasn't a part of what his ministry was about. He had followers, but he didn't have the big crowds like Jesus did. Jesus was very different. He was a very social person. Thousands of people came out to hear him and follow him. And he did enter into the Jewish social scene. He ate and drank with anybody who would listen to his message. And yet, the people found reasons not to believe either one. John, social outcast almost in some ways, he said, well, he's just crazy. He's demon-possessed. And Jesus, well, he eats and drinks with sinners. He's a glutton and he's a drunk. You see, they were just looking for excuses not to believe the message coming from God. What Jesus was essentially saying here is that God can't win with you people. And that's because you have closed minds. You believe what you believe. You're not going to change your mind for anything. God could have sent 10 other different kinds of messengers and they wouldn't have bought into it. The proof of that is in the history of Israel. God sent I don't know how many different prophets to the people telling them to repent, and very rarely did they ever do that. This idea of closed minds to what Jesus has to say has continued on throughout the whole history of the church. It continues on right to this day. Every single generation has had people who've closed their minds to the Jesus' message for different reasons. It could be the religion that they are part of. Today, one of the prevalent groups, if you will, are what I call the aggressive or radical atheists. Now, of course, an atheist is a person who doesn't believe that God exists. And for the most part, atheists have kept that to themselves. But there's a new group of them today, and it's been around for about the last 25 years, who actually are on a campaign to sabotage the faith of Christians. You can find them online if you know where to look for them. And I like engaging them in various discussions. And it really fascinates me the kind of arguments that they will use, the stubbornness that just keeps cropping up over and over again. 2 weeks ago, I engaged in one that was kind of interesting, and it was typical of what you'll often run into. The issue we were discussing was, did the universe create itself? And its own physical laws and the order that we see in the universe, did that all come about by itself? Or does God exist and did he do it? Now, the man I was debating, he acknowledged that there is order in the universe. My point then, my argument from that point was this, is that if there is order in the universe, that implies the existence of an intelligence that created that order. If you want chaos to be organized into an orderly manner, somebody intelligent had to have done it. And that was the main crux of my argument, and I used various proofs and so on. His argument was this, and this is an argument that came up day after day after day. We know the universe did it itself because God doesn't exist. And that was pretty much it. He said if I talk nice, he'd prove to me that God doesn't exist, but he never did. And at one point he said, we know God doesn't exist to create order because God doesn't exist. Well, Some of you will recognize that as a logical fallacy called circular reasoning. And circular reasoning can be defined as this, where one assumes the very thing that one is trying to prove. So in other words, you're going to use the thing that you're trying to prove as proof, and you figure you've won the argument. And this guy, like, there was no getting him off that track. You know, it was kind of interesting. And his final argument was this. He said, if the order in the universe was installed, then it would not have been by God. He doesn't exist. It might have been installed by advanced aliens, though. I mean, I'm not making this up. You can't make this stuff up. For him, any other explanation was more acceptable than that the biblical God exists. He actually even said later on that there might be some other kind of deities. So this is the kind of thing that you run into, the stubbornness that you can run into, which is very similar to what Jesus ran into in his day. And I'm sure, well, you see the frustration that he has later on. At one point, he's doing all these miracles, and then they tell him that he's doing it by the power of Satan. And you can see, if you read that passage, you'll see Jesus' frustration boiling over. Like, how could you say something so ridiculous? So, some concluding thoughts from what we've looked at in Matthew chapter 11. First of all, the opposition that John experienced to his preaching is a hint of what's to come for the Messiah himself. And of course, it got much worse for Jesus. Preaching truth always leads to opposition because truth divides people into those who want it and those who hate it. Those who hate it are satanically inspired because Jesus calls Satan the father of lies in John 8:44. Every single lie that exists in the world and ever has was inspired by Satan. In fact, he's the one who brought the first lie into the earth when he lied to Eve about the command to not partake of this fruit. He lied to her, and she believed it, and then her husband went along with it. And since then, it's just been lie after lie after lie. And it's all satanically inspired. Scripture makes it clear, and Jesus on a number of occasions does this, suggests that more people hate the truth than want it. And there's a saying that I'd like to just put out to you there. It's a saying, I don't know who it's attributed to, it keeps saying unknown, but the saying is this, is that truth is still the truth, even if no one believes it. A lie is still a lie, even if everyone believes it. And that is so true. Most, you're going to find in your Christian career that most people do not and will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They just won't. And it's often because they prefer to believe the lies about him, the lies that you don't even have to pay attention to him. And that's why we Christians will often find ourselves outnumbered in any group of people where you're discussing religion or things related to religion. It happens all the time. You and maybe one other person be on the same side. But we should not be discouraged by that. And the reason is because Jesus said it was going to be like that. Remember when he talked about the broad road that leads to destruction, and there's many who find that one, and then the narrow road that leads to life, and few there be that find that. We're on the narrow road. There's a lot fewer of us than there are of those who are opposed to what we believe. But I want to encourage you to remember that the rewards for standing firm, despite the strong opposition, are well worth it. And what are those rewards? Well, the first is the one is it's more of a gift than a reward, and that's eternal life. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior gives us eternal life, which is dwelling in the presence of God forever. And secondarily, and this is truly a reward, it's the reward that comes at the judgment seat of Christ, is the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. Remember that that's worth it, and you'll give glory to the Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement we get from these verses. We see Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist. And of course, we know that John the Baptist, just like us, he was a sinner. But he was someone who lived according to his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was even someone where his faith was perhaps shaken a little bit when he got confused. But your assessment of him was praise. And Father, we want to strive towards that. We want to keep as our highest priority to please the Lord Jesus Christ in all the things that we do and in our motives for doing those things. We ask you to help us to do that now in the upcoming week. In his worthy and precious name, amen. Well, thanks for coming, and until next time, God bless.